From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Often what we see today is an idea that government is a realm unto itself with no accountability to God. Much of what is being argued in a separation of church and state is the idea of an argument of the state being completely separate from God, a total secularization idea. I want us to look at three principles of government that come out of this text and some practical applications of them. The first one is the state receives its right to govern from God.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first half of a message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 1, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. In chapter 13 of Romans, we read, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Charles Hodge writes, "This is a very comprehensive proposition. All authority is from God. No man has any rightful power over other men, which is not derived from God. All human power is delegated and ministerial. This is true of parents, of magistrates, and of church officers." What are the biblical principles that must guide the Christian's view of and response to governing authorities? The scripture text for today's message is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled Christian Principles of Government, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Now moving along in our study of the book of Romans to a new chapter. I do want to remind everyone as we begin a new chapter in our sermon series on Romans that the chapter divisions were not in the original. And so when we come into chapter 13, it is flowing right out of what we previously studied about not taking personal revenge in terms of the personal duty. At the end of chapter 12, this leads naturally into the study of the power of the state to restrain evil in chapter 13. Let's look at the first seven verses of Romans 13. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who are opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise in the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. But because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let us pray. Father, as we consider the establishment of government, the magistrate, and the particular issues surrounding the Christian's relationship to government and as well as living in a world that is often hostile to the gospel, we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment concerning what you declare is right and wrong, and a proper understanding of the role of the state that you have established In Jesus' name, amen. So we mentioned this text naturally flows out of the previous discussion concerning not taking personal revenge. And while we are not to seek personal revenge, God has established government for the restraint and punishment of evil. This text is one of the more important passages in the New Testament dealing with the establishment of government and the government's use of force to restrain evil. Often we hear a battle cry in our culture today concerning the complete secularization of our culture, where every aspect of the culture is to be, in a strictly secular sense, are separate from God. Paul was writing this in a time where there was a culture that was very secular. Nero was the emperor of Rome, certainly no friend of Christianity. Much of the powers of the Roman government were hostile to Christians. And yet, during that time, Paul writes about God establishing government for a particular purpose and a particular ministry, in a sense, before God. Often what we see today is an idea that government is a realm unto itself with no accountability to God. And then there is the Christian camp that has a particular function before God. Much of what is being argued in a separation of church and state is the idea of an argument of the state being completely separate from God. Again, a total secularization idea. I want us to look at three principles of government that come out of this text and some practical applications of them. The first one is the state receives its right to govern from God. We see in verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority, do what is good, and you add praise in the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Notice the reference to God, verse 6. So because of this, you also pay taxes. The rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Throughout this text, there is the idea that the state is established by God for a specific purpose, preserving good and restraining evil. In verse 1, it mentions the fact that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Commenting on this particular statement, Charles Hodge writes, "This is a very comprehensive proposition. All authority is from God. No man has any rightful power over other men which is not derived from God. All human power is delegated and ministerial. This is true of parents, of magistrates, and of church officers." In the 4th century, Augustine was addressing this particular issue in his work, The City of God. It's an extremely important work in terms of church history. And he described the tension that Christians experience by living in two kingdoms. We are citizens of the city of man, and we are also citizens of the city of God, the way Augustine put it. Now, in this work, he argues that government should not be viewed as a necessary evil, but rather as necessary because of evil. It is because of sin that human beings injure each other, that they murder, steal, and in other ways violate each other. And the biblical teaching is that God has established government as a gift to man to restrain evil and to make society possible. Now, the strong implication of this, which Paul directly brings out, is that the state is to be viewed as under God. Now, the first principle that we see is that not only is government established by God, but it is to be under the authority of God, never separate from God in terms of its function. In John chapter 19, when Jesus is before Pilate, he affirms this idea in verse 11 and 12. said, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, the one who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made others to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are no friend to Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. But notice Jesus affirms that whatever authority Pilate has at that moment in history is given to him from above. In Job chapter 12, which is a very strong chapter on the sovereignty of God, there is a discussion of empires and rulers being raised up and brought down. In verses 23 and following, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Think about how many empires and nations have risen up, exalted themselves, conquered large portions of the world, and now we look at them in archaeological digs since the time of Job. Think about the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, Alexander the Great's Empire, the Roman Empire, the various feudal states and countries that you almost have to study history to know they even existed. That type of thing happens all the time down through history. God raises up empires, He brings down empires. In Daniel chapter 4, time when the people of Israel are captive in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, really the most powerful man on the earth at this time, dreamed a dream, and when Daniel interprets the dream, it was that he would be removed from power for a time until he acknowledged that heaven ruled. And all through that chapter, there is a refrain that comes out over and over. For example, in Daniel 4:25, that Daniel says that the king will be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of the heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, a vision that he had in the dream. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. About a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is looking out over his city and says, isn't this Babylon the Great, which I built for my own glory and my own exaltation? And a voice came from heaven in verse 31 and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, his fingernails grew like bird's claws. He was drenched with dew. His hair was long. When his sanity returned, in verse 34, he praised the Lord and he said, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Again, here is the idea that heaven rules, and whatever sovereignty is given to any earthly ruler, be it Nebuchadnezzar or Nero or whoever is president of the United States, or premier or president of what other country exercising what other authority for a period of time is under the authority of God and cannot rule except by God's decree. We see also in Romans chapter 9, in the discussion of Pharaoh, in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So even Pharaoh's power, his resistance to Moses and the people of God, He was raised up and placed in that position by God for the purposes of God to proclaim His name in all the earth. And remember later when the people of Israel were about to go into the land of Canaan, that when Rahab hid the spies, she said, "We've heard what your God did to Egypt and to the kings in the wilderness, and I know He's going to give you the city." The name had been proclaimed throughout that whole region. The Lord's name had been. All governmental authority ultimately comes from God. And again, remember that Paul wrote this when Nero was Caesar, when Nero was emperor of Rome. And just like God raised up Pharaoh for a time, the various Caesars in Rome were raised up for a time, for a specific purpose, a specific time, in the way they ruled. When we speak of a separation of church and state, that does not mean the state is free from any moral obligations or to rule justly or in accordance with what God has commanded. It's speaking of the idea that there are different role functions for the church and the state. We'll consider that more in a moment. We see government is established by God, and it functions as a vice regent in the rule of God. It is to reward and preserve good and punish evil. It is never to be independent of God. Now, in church history, there have been four basic responses to secular government, to the authorities that God has established. One approach is the idea that God alone has the authority. This position argues that the state does not have any legitimate authority at all. It essentially denies the statement in Romans 13:1. Now, this position has been embraced, especially in times when, in history, when the state has been corrupt or oppressive, and it's easy to see why that would be. Of course, again, Paul's writing this when there is a very oppressive and corrupt state in place. In the early church, some people who called themselves anchorites went off into the desert in order to separate themselves from all social contacts and secular government. They believed they were serving God in doing this, and this is the beginning of the monastic movement. This was the position many took in the Anabaptist movement at the time of the Reformation. They withdrew from the culture and attempted to establish isolated Christian communities that would be a perfect or pure community separate from the secular world. James Boyce comments on some modern evangelicals in this regard. He said, "Monasticism is also the practical approach of the evangelical Christians who so separate themselves from the secular world that they withdraw completely from the surrounding culture, refusing to participate in elections, have only Christian friends, will only work for Christian companies." The withdrawal from society as well as withdrawing their influence in the society. A second position is to say that government alone is the authority. This is the most secular of the approaches, and it leaves God out of the picture. This would be the position that would state, you know, my country, right or wrong, I support my country no matter what. The film Chariots of Fire introduced many others to Eric Liddell. Remember the Scottish track champion who was running in the Olympics in 1924. And when he discovered that his qualifying heat was to be on Sunday afternoon, he refused to run. Pressure was brought upon him to run. In fact, even part of the royal family spoke to him and said, "You must represent the country and run." He refused to participate, making it clear that his refusal was based upon his Christian convictions. His announcement caused great consternation. There was intense media pressure as well as pressure said from the royal family, from the Olympic group representing England. But he would not compromise his principles, even if it meant saying no to royalty. The film depicted this very vividly and had an older man in the film in the committee make a statement. He said, "In my day, it was country first, then God or religion." And Little answered in the war to end all wars was the result of that thinking, speaking of World War I. A third position is that the authority of God and the state, but the state has the dominant position. Often you will see this position held by those who are simply afraid to resist an unjust law or take a stand on what God commands. They will not resist the state in any way. So if the state gives a command that is unjust, they simply follow the state. Say, well, we know it's unjust, but we'll just do what we're commanded to do. The last position, which is the dominant ethical position in the Christian world down through history, is that God has established government, and so it has authority, but God has the dominant position. Remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 22:21, whenever they were trying to trap him and said, should we pay taxes or not? And he said, yeah, the coin, and they gave him the coin. He said, whose image is on the coin? They said, well, Caesar's. And he said, well, you render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. That's not just a little play on words to get out of the trap. He's essentially saying you give proper rendering to Caesar what is owed to Caesar, and you give to God what is owed to God, which is the dominant position. That is essentially what Paul is writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Romans 13, that we are subject to the governing authorities, they are from God, we're not to resist them, but there are qualifying passages that say there are times when we are to resist authority. If the state commands us to do that which God has prohibited, or forbids us from doing that which God has commanded, then we had the moral obligation, the duty, to disobey. In Acts 5:29, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, a religious and political authority in Israel, they were commanded not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. And Peter answered, we have to obey God rather than man. That became a summary statement of the principle. We read earlier in Exodus chapter 1 and verses 15 to 21 how when the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill the male babies, that they did not do it. They disobeyed the king in his command to do that which was evil. God blessed them, commended them, and gave them families as a blessing for disobedience. We see in Daniel chapter 3, at the time when the people of Israel are captive in Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar set up a large golden idol and commanded everyone at the sound of various musical instruments to bow down to the golden idol. And you remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only three present who did not bow. And they are brought forward and said, if you don't bow, we'll throw you into the fiery furnace. And they said, we don't have to even think to answer you, king. We're not going to bow. We think God's going to deliver us. We believe he will. But even if he doesn't, not going to bow. We're going to die before we commit idolatry. And you remember in the what happened, that God delivered them. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. The fire was very real. In fact, the intense heat killed the people throwing them in. And God delivered them. The only thing that was burned up were the ropes that bound them. And they came out, didn't even have the smell of smoke on their garments. A tremendous deliverance and miracle of God. But notice that they resisted the king. They disobeyed the command of the king, because he was commanding them to do that which was prohibited by God. In a similar way, in Daniel chapter 6, now the Persian Empire has taken over Babylon. Daniel is a high officer in the government, and the other rulers are very jealous of Daniel and his high office, his integrity, and they try to find something against him, and they get Darius to sign the edict, saying that you're to pray to no one for the next 30 days except to the king. They knew it was Daniel's practice of three times a day to throw his window open toward Jerusalem. Very openly and known, he prayed regularly to his God. Daniel's response was to continue to pray as he always did. He didn't know that God would deliver him from the lion's den. Remember, the punishment was to be thrown to the lions. His thought was, if they throw me to the lions, so be it. I'm going to pray. And again, you know the story of what happened, that God delivered Daniel from the lions. But again, here was civil disobedience. Now, those are examples where God blessed the midwives, blessed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and delivered them. There had been many times down through history when God did not deliver people for upholding a righteous principle, and they were killed for it.
All human authorities, whether governments, magistrates, parents, or church officers, ultimately derive their authority from God. All human power is divinely established and delegated, and is intended to be ministerial in its function of restraining evil and preserving order in society. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.